Now, how would God go about telling us his plan to give us enough evidence to know that it's real, but allow enough room for us to still need to have faith in him? I think the answer is what the Bible does. This series has been all about defending the faith that we have. Is it possible? Is it logical? Is it reasonable to believe in God? Is it reasonable to believe in Jesus the Messiah as God? And so we went through a long string of arguments. This is our seventh week we've been in this series. So if you're bored, there's more. Now, we started out with the very simple question of, is there a God? Well, it seems that the evidence suggests that there must be. I mean, after all, nature itself, the universe, had a beginning. Well, if nature had a beginning, where did nature come from? It implies a supernatural source, something beyond nature. And then when you actually look at the universe and life within the universe itself, it's extremely ordered and complex and detailed. In fact, the universe functions mathematically, and we know math is an objective truth within the universe, but it's an abstract concept that comes from a mind. The rules in the law of gravity we discovered. We didn't invent it. Isaac Newton discovered it, and the universe works in that way, and if math is an abstract thing that's not physical, it predated the existence of the universe. It actually gives the universe function, and abstract thoughts always come from a mind. From whose mind did the mathematics that the universe functions in come from? Well, it seems like God. Well, if there's a God, how do we know which one? And now I would state, and we went through this in our series, you can look back at any of them. They're all on the website in the app. You can look at through this whole series. But I would state that the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, who came, predicted he was going to die for the sins of the people and then rise from the grave, and then did, means you should at least take him seriously. And if Jesus is the one who was able to do that, the Word of God, the Bible, is the source we have to understand God's story. So can we really trust the Scriptures? And that was what we dealt with for the last couple of weeks. Now, we dealt with the historical accuracy of the Scriptures, the being able to rely on the archaeological data. We dealt with the incredible preservance, how the Old Testament itself has been preserved unbelievably without changes, and we can test that against the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were 1,000 years older than any previous manuscripts. And the lack of differences and variants in the manuscripts is unbelievable. And the amount of New Testament documents that we have is just unreal. And we went through how it's almost impossible to believe that you can't rely on the Scriptures, at least historically. So then we talked about, are they divine? The Scriptures themselves state that all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. So are they really divinely inspired? And so last week we looked at a particular topic, prophecy, and we went through one prophecy in particular that just dealt with God's ability to foretell the future of the world. And we looked at Ezekiel 26 and the destruction of the city of Tyre and how God had predicted that so incredibly. Well, if there's a God and Jesus resurrected from the dead, that's a good reason to look at him. If the Bible is historically accurate and seems to be divine, then what is the Bible's message? That's what we're going to look at tonight. So if this is a divine source, what is God trying to tell his people? That's what we want to know. Now, there is a saying, I think it's by St. Augustine, who wrote or who said this, that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed, meaning that the Old Testament points to the New Testament. It was a mystery, but when the New Testament happened and the events of Jesus' life and the writings of the apostles came out, well, then the secrets in the Old Testament were revealed and the New Testament revealed what the Old Testament was talking about. And so I would venture to say that the whole point of all of Scripture is to give us God's story and plan. And the main character is Jesus. Can I prove that to you tonight? That's the goal. So we're going to look at some major events in the Messiah's life. The Bible tells us, at least the New Testament tells us, that these are the events of Jesus' life, who claimed to be God, claimed to be the Messiah, accepted worship from his disciples, and raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. These are the events we are given about his life. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, because we don't have a year to go through everything. So we're going to try to give you the high points and go through Jesus' life with you and see if I can show you the divine inspiration of the Scriptures and the trust that we should have in the Scriptures' message. So, here are major events in Jesus' life. John the Baptist, his cousin, acted as a forerunner who provided a message of repentance and pointed people to Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He escaped death as an infant when Herod tried to massacre all Hebrew children by his parents fleeing to Egypt. After they fled to Egypt and Herod had died, they returned to Israel, but they went to Nazareth instead of Bethlehem. Jesus performed healing and miracles. Now you can find that in both Christian and non-Christian sources. They all claim that Jesus at least said, or his believers believed, that he performed healing and miracles. He was rejected by the Jewish leadership. Palm Sunday, or Jesus' triumphal entry on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. The Last Supper, in which he instituted communion the night of his arrest. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was flogged and punished by the Romans when the Jews brought him to trial. They were not satisfied by the flogging and wanted crucifixion, and under Pontius Pilate, crucifixion was ordered. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and was resurrected on the third day. Now, those are key moments. You can find the majority of that in even non-Christian and secular sources of history. But that's what the New Testament tells us. The Gospels give us those glimpses of Jesus' life. So we're going to look at each one of those and see if the message of all of Scripture really lines up with what the Gospels tell us. So the first one is John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus' ministry. Now, in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, Malachi written approximately a little over 400 years before the birth of Christ. One of the latest books in the Old Testament. Malachi and Nehemiah are one of the latest books of the Old Testament, meaning they're one of the newer books of the Old Testament. But 400 years before Jesus was born, Malachi writes this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So in a prophecy dealing with the Messiah, it says that he will bring a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. So there will be a forerunner. In fact, we get more information on this forerunner by Malachi in chapter 4, where he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, what's interesting about that is those are the words spoken to Zechariah in the temple by the angel who tells Zechariah that him and Elizabeth are going to have a miracle child. Zechariah served as a priest in the temple, and he had to go into the holy place. And as he's there, an angel appears to him and says, "I know that you and Elizabeth are beyond childbearing age, especially Elizabeth, but you're going to have a son." And the angel actually tells him that he will come in the power and spirit of Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. 400 years before John the Baptist shows up, Malachi predicts it. If that wasn't enough, 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah writes that there will be one coming in verse 40, or chapter 40, verse 3. He says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God," which is exactly what John the Baptist said about himself when they asked him who he is. And he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord." Now, is that shocking? Yeah, the Bible predicted something and it happened. But here's something that we don't often understand in the West, because we think like Westerners. We don't think like the ancient Middle Eastern. So prophecy for us is often prediction and fulfillment. That's what we want to see, something clear that happened in the past or was stated in the past, and then it clearly shows up in the future. But prophecy is also something else in the Old Testament. There are parallels or stories that are told where history will repeat itself to fulfill prophecy in a more complete way. So for instance, Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Now, who is Moses? Moses is the deliverer. Moses came to the people of Israel while they were enslaved by the Egyptians, and he rescued the people by speaking for God as a prophet. And it was because of Moses' ministry that got the people out of their slavery. But here's the interesting thing about Moses. Let's look at Exodus 4, 13 through 17. It says, "But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the angel of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and he will be your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with things with which you shall do the signs." So Moses is reluctant to do the thing that God has asked him to do. He says he can't speak well. He's afraid of being the mouthpiece for God to both the Israelites and to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And God says that he would raise up for him his brother Aaron. And Aaron would speak on behalf of Moses first. And to the people, Aaron would be like a prophet, but Moses would be like God. This is very interesting. Here's why. The people were enslaved for 400 years without a prophet. And then God raises up a prophet, but he has kind of a forerunner who happens to be a relative. Now, Moses has his relative Aaron speak for him first, before Moses' ministry really takes over. Well, We just talked about how Malachi is one of the latest books written in the Old Testament, which ends around 400 BC. So for 400 years, there's silence without a prophet. But then a prophet shows up who happens to prepare the way for the main ministry. A relative, John the Baptist, a relative of Jesus, prepares the way for Jesus, just like Aaron was the mouthpiece for Moses before Moses took over his ministry. To what? To be the deliverer. Now, for Moses, it was to deliver the people from slavery. For us, it's to deliver us from the slavery of sin, so that we can be reconciled with God. Now, that's pretty good. I would say that that's real interesting. But there's more, and we'll get to it, I promise. That's just the first thing. That's just the fact that there was a forerunner. Now let's look at number two. There was the virgin birth in Bethlehem. Well, Isaiah chapter 7 tells us that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Meaning, God with us. So 700 years before the birth of Christ, a virgin birth is prophesied, and that son of the virgin would be called Emmanuel, the word ending in El, which is the Hebrew for God, meaning that not only was she going to have a son that was conceived miraculously, but that son would be God with us. And if that's not enough, around the same time, the prophet Micah says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet you, out of you, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So there's a virgin birth where the son will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then Micah tells us around the same time that that virgin birth will take place in Bethlehem, which is what the New Testament tells us, and that the one who comes from that virgin birth will be a ruler in Israel whose goings forth are from everlasting. That even though he's born suddenly, he's already an eternal being. God in the flesh. That's just number two. Let's look at number three, the escape from Herod's massacre. So Jesus, in his life, when he was born, there was a vision that Joseph got to flee to Egypt because Herod got word from the wise men that there's a new king in town who was just born. So Herod wants all children under the age of two in and around Bethlehem to be killed. So Joseph heads to Egypt. And Hosea tells this is the verse that Matthew quotes in his gospel. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son, meaning that the Messiah must go to Egypt. However, remember that verse that Moses gave us where it said that there will one day be a prophet like me, not just a deliverer who shows up after 400 years of God's silence, but interestingly, Exodus 2 gives us this story about Moses where the Pharaoh is nervous about the amount of Israelites because that's his slave labor, and the slave labor is starting to outweigh the citizenry of Egypt. And if they ever revolt, they could win. So his tactic to destroy the Israelites and to keep them at bay and to keep them scared and servants of Egypt was to kill all of the male children under the age of two. Moses escapes that death because his mother and Miriam, his sister, put him in a basket in the river, in the Nile River, and he gets adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. So Jesus was born at a time where the ruler of the land, out of his jealousy, wanted to murder the children for the worry of a new king being born. And he escaped that death by fleeing to Egypt, while Moses was born at a time when the ruler of the land was looking to kill the male children to keep the servants of Egypt at bay because he was afraid of an uprising, and Moses escaped that death by being adopted by the Egyptians. The parallel is unbelievable. Now we've got 13 of these things to go through. We're only on number 3. So buckle up, get excited. The fourth thing is that after that escape to Egypt, Jesus returned to Nazareth. Now, this one is a little odd. It says in 2 Kings 14:25, it says, "He restored the border of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher," which happened to be from the area of Nazareth. I tell you this because, well, the Pharisees actually questioned Jesus. People had heard Jesus speak, and members of the Sanhedrin said, "No one has ever spoken like Jesus before, with that kind of authority and with that kind of power." And the Pharisees said, "Isn't he from Nazareth? Isn't he from Galilee? Look at the scrolls. There has never been a prophet from Galilee." Well, it turns out they should have looked at their scrolls because Jonah was from Galilee. They were wrong. Now, is there another reason that Jesus goes to Nazareth? Maybe. There's an interesting connection in Judges 13 where there was a man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean, for you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for this child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Philistines." So Samson was given a miracle birth where he had to take the Nazarite vow, so he was a Nazarene. Are there some similar connections between Jesus and Samson? Stay tuned. We'll see. Now, Jesus also performed healing and miracles, and I think it would be obvious to even those who haven't studied the Bible, who have never heard of stories from the Bible, to have heard about Jesus opening the eyes of the blind and making the deaf hear and the lame walk and the mute speak. Well, interestingly, in a prophecy about the Messiah in around 700 BC, Isaiah writes this in chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind," speaking of a time when the Messiah comes, "the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now you know why. When Jesus did the things he did, why all that pressure came. He was doing the very things that were expected of the Messiah. It's the reason people waved palm branches on that Sunday morning when he entered Jerusalem, because he fit the bill. The things he was doing was what you would expect from the scriptures telling you who the Messiah is supposed to be. But is there a parallel? Well, in 1 Kings 17, we get the prophet of prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah. What does Elijah do in 1 Kings 17? Well, he calls a drought. And while there's a drought, there's famine in the land. And there's an old widow that God tells Elijah to go see. Now, Elijah does what God asks, and he says to the widow, "Can you give me some bread to eat?" Elijah's been traveling. He's hungry. And the old widow says, "I only have enough flour and oil for me and my son to make a loaf of bread, eat it, and then die." She only has enough for one meal and only enough to share with her son, and they're expecting that if rain doesn't come, that they're going to starve to death because this is all that they have left. But Elijah says, as the prophet, go ahead and make it anyway, and then give some to me. And I promise you, it will last until the drought is over. Well, just like Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish, Elijah made, or through the power of God, that little bit of flour and oil lasted through the entire drought. However, even with that miraculous sign, just like Jesus would have done, the widow's son died, and she lost everything. She's a widow. She doesn't have a husband. Her son would be the one who took over the land ownership and the work and provided for her, and now she has no son, and she's upset. She doesn't understand what's going on. Elijah, you're the prophet. Why would you let this happen to me? What does Elijah do? He raises that son from the dead, just like Jesus did with Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. The things you would expect the Messiah to do. Now, Jesus was also rejected by the leadership. Now, that seems shocking. If, as we have already talked about, these things are predicted in the Old Testament, that what you are looking for out of a Messiah to come, Jesus fits the bill, why would he be rejected by the leadership? Well, because that's exactly what the scripture said would happen. In Psalm 118, verses 21 and 23, says this, I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Exactly what you'd expect. The scripture states that the cornerstone, Jesus, the one who becomes our salvation, he was rejected by the builders, by the Pharisees, the keepers of God's law. Exactly what you would expect. Now, if this isn't interesting enough for you, it's going to get there. I promise. Now, Palm Sunday, Jesus enters in on a donkey. Now, there's an Old Testament prophecy. You probably, if you've been around church, you've heard this probably every year around Palm Sunday. Zechariah 9:9 states this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that's even quoted in the Gospel of Matthew as, hey, this is what Jesus is doing. He's fulfilling this sign. But did you know that that prediction goes back even further? In fact, in Genesis 49, Moses writes this about 1,450 years before Jesus is born. He writes these words from the oral history of the Jews that Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, the one who was renamed Israel, all of Israel is descendants of Jacob. As Jacob is saying his last words, he's blessing each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, each one of the patriarchs, and he gets to Judah. And he says this to Judah, and it's a prophecy about the future of Judah's line. Now, there's a famous part where it says the scepter will not part from Judah in Genesis 49, pointing to the royal lineage of Israel coming from the tribe of Judah, of which Jesus does come. But there's more to what Jacob says to Judah. In fact, in verse 11, he says this, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So the Messiah, the royal lineage that comes from the tribe of Judah, the one who is to come, will have this donkey's colt. And when he departs the colt, when he ties up the donkey, at that point he will wash his garments in wine. Well, what happened to Jesus? Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on the donkey, humble, lowly, riding on a donkey, just as the scripture states. But when he got off the donkey, it only took a few days for him to be crucified. And the wine that he washed his garments in Genesis 49, is called the blood of grapes because the wine represents blood. It is Jesus' blood that was poured out after he got off that donkey. Unbelievable. Written nearly 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. Now, the Last Supper. Jesus institutes communion. He takes unleavened bread and he breaks it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it, eat, and do this in remembrance of me." And he takes likewise the wine and he says, "Take this. This is my blood which is poured out for you. Take this and drink and do this in remembrance of me." They're celebrating the Passover feast, and the Passover feast turns into communion for the New Testament. Well, let's take a look at something interesting. Now, in the temple, there is something interesting. There's going to be a video playing. The video you're about to see is what the inside of the temple would look like, the holy place. So you'll see over there on the left is the golden lampstand that had to remain lit at all times. But over on the right is something called the table of showbread. Moses was given specific instructions when he was building the tabernacle, and those instructions were taken when the temples were built about how to make the temple instruments for the proper worship of God. The table of showbread is made out of acacia wood and overlaid in gold. Now, gold, of course, represents loyalty or royalty. But the acacia wood also happens to be the same type of wood. If you didn't know this, acacia wood is the thorny type of wood that grows out in the Middle East. So it's the type of wood that was placed on Jesus' head in the crown of thorns. That's what the table of showbread is made out of. Now, what's on top of the table of showbread happens to be bread and wine. Now, look at this from the books of the law, Leviticus. In chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, it says, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, and on the pure gold table before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel. By an everlasting covenant, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings made by the fire by a perpetual statute." So what is happening here? There are 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And that bread is also given to the high priest and then disseminated to his sons. Well, the 12 loaves, isn't it interesting that at the Last Supper, Jesus had 12 disciples? And what were they eating? Bread and wine. And Jesus is our high priest who disseminates the bread to his apostles. Even more interesting is that frankincense was on the table, which was used for burial. It's almost like the picture of the Last Supper and Jesus' coming death was pictured way back in 1450 BC when Moses was writing the law. If that wasn't enough, even further back in time, Abraham has this interesting meeting. In Genesis 14, it says, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him." So what had happened is Lot got into some trouble, Abraham's nephew, and Abraham goes to defend him, and he wins this amazing victory, but Lot still goes his own way. But after this victory, this military victory that Abraham won on behalf of his nephew Lot, he runs into this guy. In verse 18, it says, "Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Now, why is this interesting? So, what happens? The king, Melchizedek, whose name, by the way, means king of righteousness, that's what the Hebrew of Melech Zedek means, king of righteousness, who happens to be the king of Salem, which is the name of the city of Jerusalem, in ancient times. So the king of Jerusalem, who is the king of righteousness, brings out to God's most faithful servant, Abraham, bread and wine. This is unbelievable. The picture of communion was celebrated long before Moses' time. Moses gives us the history, but back in Abraham's time, in the Bronze Age. Now, Jesus was also betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We're almost there. Now, in Zechariah, it tells us this interesting tidbit. Now, 30 pieces of silver in the New Testament era happened to be the common price for a slave. Just give you that. Now, in Zechariah, nearly 550 years before Jesus is born, he predicts this. He says, I said to them, if it is agreeable to me, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. Now, he's speaking of the coming Messiah. So, they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. That's almost sarcastic. Now, he's claiming that the Messiah, as he's talking about the Messiah, will be a king by using that sarcastic remark. That princely price, meaning they paid 30 pieces of silver for someone who is worth a whole lot more. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, interestingly, when Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he finds a little guilt in himself. And he tries to take the silver back to the temple, back to the Pharisees, and he throws it at them, the 30 pieces of silver, and he leaves. And the Pharisees sit there going, what do we do with this money? It's blood money. We can't put it back into the temple treasury. So what do they do with those 30 pieces of silver? They bought a potter's field. That's what it tells us in the Gospel of Matthew. Unbelievable prediction. He knew how many pieces of silver. He knew that it would be a sarcastic price. Now, I will tell you this. This isn't in my notes, but I'm going to add this anyway because I think it's interesting. There is, in the book of Leviticus, a guilt offering. Now, a guilt offering pays for sins both that you're aware of and that you're not aware of. So a guilt offering is important for an ancient Israelite because if you're not aware of your sin, you still want it to be forgiven. So that's what a guilt offering would do for you. You would bring your guilt offering to the temple. But unlike other offerings, the guilt offering, it's your animal that you're giving to the temple. But when you give that animal to the temple, you also pay the price of that animal to the temple in order for the guilt offering to work. Interesting that Jesus pays for our sins, and yet the silver was given back to the temple to pay for our sins. A guilt offering, even sins we're unaware of. Now, of course, after the Last Supper and after the arrest of Jesus, through the trials, Pilate orders him to be flogged and beaten. Now, this is one of the most unbelievable prophecies in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, it states this: Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So already you see that this Messiah that's coming, as what Isaiah states about 700 years before Jesus is born, that he's going to be exalted among men, but before that happens, he is going to be destroyed and beaten so badly he won't be recognizable. It says his visage was marred more than any man. But what does he accomplish in that, in being marred? In verse 15, it says, So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will be beaten to a point where he's not even recognizable, but in that beating, in the expulsion of blood, he will sprinkle many nations. Now remember, the book of Isaiah is a Jewish book, a Jewish prophecy, and he's stating that the Messiah will come, and sprinkling is sacrificial language. You sprinkle blood on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. And what he's going to do is sprinkle not just Israel, but all the nations through his sacrifice. And just a couple verses later, in chapter 53, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions." Just in case it wasn't clear before, Isaiah is saying this is what's going on. He is wounded because of our sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that's the word for flogging, for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, which is what the flogging left over, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Not only is he beaten and flogged, he's going to be cut off from the living. He will die. And we know that Jesus died via crucifixion after the flogging. Well, look at what Psalm 22 has to say. This is a prediction of what the suffering will be like for the Messiah. It says, "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." So he's surrounded by foreigners. They look on him with anger. He's poured out like water. He has nothing left inside of him. His bones are pulled out of joint. His heart is like wax. It's melted. And it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me from dust to death." Now, this is interesting. Now, apparently, whoever the Messiah is, he will suffer. His bones will be pulled out of joint from whatever the instrument of torture is. And in doing so, he will have dry mouth. Well, interestingly, crucifixion works this way. Gravity pulls on you as you're hung on the nails. And it pulls your chest cavity out so that you breathe in and can't breathe out. And so as the oxygen goes bad, you desire to breathe out so that you can take a fresh breath. In order to do so, you have to push up on the nails to breathe out and get fresh air. And because air is flowing in your lungs automatically from the gravity being pulled on you, hurting your joints, you get dry mouth. Now, that might not be that interesting to you, but the prophecy continues. "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Listen to this. "They pierced my hands and my feet." This was written 400 years before crucifixion was even invented. It says, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," which, by the way, is exactly what the Roman soldiers did to Jesus. As he was on the cross, they cast lots for his garments. That little detail is written 1,000 years before the crucifixion happened, and 400 years before crucifixion was even invented, that his hands and feet would be pierced and his bones would be pulled to the point of being out of joint. It would give him dry mouth, and that those who are doing this torture would gamble for his clothing. It's exactly what happened. And it reminds me of a story, a couple, actually. One, Joseph. In Genesis chapter 40, Joseph goes to jail. He's imprisoned wrongfully. He's innocent. Joseph didn't do anything, but he's imprisoned because of false testimony. And while he's there, two other prisoners happen to show up. One is a baker the other the cupbearer of Pharaoh. They have dreams. Joseph interprets those dreams, and he tells the baker he's going to die, and he tells the cupbearer that he will be restored to his position. Now, why is this interesting? Well, Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Jesus, an innocent man, crucified between two criminals. Joseph, an innocent man, imprisoned between two criminals. Interestingly, their jobs also happened to deal with bread and wine. And the one who dies is the bread maker, the one who's broken. If that wasn't enough, remember how I said that Samson might have some more parallels for us? The one born of a miracle birth who was a Nazarene because he took the Nazarite vow? Well, in chapter 17 of Judges, it states how Samson died. Now, remember the position of Jesus' death. The Romans put a crown of thorns on his head as he was bleeding from his head. They nailed his hands and feet to the cross, his arms stretched out. This is what Samson looked like with his last move. So it happened when their hearts were merry, meaning the people had defeated Samson, they imprisoned Samson, and now they're having a party in the temple of their God, claiming victory over the God of Israel because they defeated Samson. So they call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they want to mock the great hero Samson. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between two pillars. Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching. So while Samson performed, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may take this one blow, take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them on the right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than all he had killed in his life. So this is the picture of Jesus on the cross, bleeding from the head from the crown of thorns, his arms stretched out, nailed to the cross. This is Samson's last act. And he is bleeding from the eyes because they gouged his eyes out. And he was placed between two pillars and stretched his arm out. And with all his might, as he asks God to deliver him one more time, to let him destroy the Philistines and do what God made him to do, to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines, he stretches out his arms and pushes down the pillars. And he's bleeding from the head with his arms stretched out in his last act, just like Jesus on the cross, another man with a miracle birth. Who was a Nazarene. That's not enough for you, I've got more. Jesus was also buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy, well-known man in the community. It's also why it's interesting that the tomb was empty. It's not like they got the wrong tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy, well-known individual. People would have known where this tomb was. But the tomb was empty, but Jesus was buried in it. Well, interestingly, Isaiah 53, which we've already dealt with, continues in verses 8 and 9 and says this, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, and he was stricken." So the Messiah, who's beaten and flogged, and his stripes we are healed by, he's killed. He's cut off from the land of the living for the sin of the people. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So 700 years before the birth of Jesus, it's predicted that he would die, the Messiah would die, and as he died, he would die with the wicked. He was crucified between two criminals. But at his burial, he would be buried with the rich. And Joseph of Arimathea fulfills that prophecy. We also know that Jesus was resurrected. And as the book of Isaiah continues in chapter 53. In verses 10 and 12, it tells us this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." Remember, just two verses ago, the book of Isaiah said that this man would be cut off from the living. He would die. But now it's saying that he would see his days prolonged. That he would be resurrected. Predicted 700 years before Jesus shows up in the manger. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a great portion, or I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So, 700 years beforehand, predicted that he would die for the sin of the world, but would be resurrected. His days would prolong. Now, interestingly, during Jesus' life, he was challenged. In fact, the people, as they were excited about all of the things that lined up in Jesus' life with what they would expect of the Messiah, they said, "Jesus, can you show us a sign?" And Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah." Well, it just so happens that the end of the chapter 1 of Jonah to the beginning of chapter 2 states this, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" So Jonah, when he disobeyed God, he was swallowed up in the great fish, and he was there for 3 days and three nights. As he's in the fish, before he gets spit up onto the shore to go do his work, Jonah prays, but Jonah's prayer is this, "Out of the belly of Sheol." That's not the name of a fish. Sheol is the word for grave. So to Jonah, he was in the grave 3 days and three nights before he came back to do God's work. That's the sign of Jonah that Jesus predicted. Now, there's a lot that we talked about tonight, and this is not an exhaustive list. There's hundreds of prophecies that we can go through that Jesus fulfilled to prove that he is the Messiah. But these are some very interesting ones. I think it gives us real understanding and at least a reasonable belief that God's word is divine and speaks to us truth from beyond time. But what's important is not just that the Bible comes from a divine source or that it can give us all kinds of interesting tips and tricks and knowledge to show us how real God is, but the message that God has for us. If you didn't notice, there was a common theme, especially in the book of Isaiah, about what this book is telling us. It's not just giving the future before it happens. It's not just knowing the end from the beginning. It's giving us a particular message, and that is that mankind has sinned against God. The wages of sin is death. The punishment, the payment for what we have done as image bearers of God, sinning against him, we have taken the image of God that we were created in, and we have sinned against an eternal God whose image we bear. And the punishment for that is separation and eternal death. And God says, he is good. Instead of just leaving you to your fate, he has a plan. Now, how would God go about telling us his plan to give us enough evidence to know that it's real, but allow enough room for us to still need to have faith in him? I think the answer is what the Bible does. It gives us all the prophecy that points to Jesus. It gives us the historical narrative of who he is. And it gives us enough evidence through nature and through history and through what Jesus did and through the prophecies of the Old Testament to know that God is real. We have all the evidence we need to make that decision. And now we are morally responsible for making it. Because he's given us everything we need, but he's not going to force us into his presence. If we reject him, we can reject him and stand on our own two feet, thinking we can stand before him, a holy, moral, perfect God, and say, I think I've lived good enough to get your standard, when his standard is perfection. But we can do that, and then we'll earn our keep, because the wages of sin is eternal separation from God and death. But instead, God offers you something else. God said, no, I have a plan. In fact, God is going to put on human flesh. In fact, he's going to send a prophet beforehand to make sure everybody knows that this is going on. He's going to come through a virgin birth. He's going to escape a crazy massacre of male children, just like Moses did, in case you weren't paying attention. He's going to be from Nazareth. He's going to perform healings and miracles that were predicted 700 years in advance. He's going to be rejected by the leaders of Israel. He's going to enter into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey. He will institute communion with bread and wine, just like Melchizedek did with Abraham. He will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, but this God who put on human flesh, he will be beaten and flogged and killed and crucified, because God's wrath is going to get poured out on the Messiah so that the penalty for our sin can be paid. All of that stuff that happened to Jesus happened for a reason, because God is still just. There still needs to be a payment for the penalty that we have against sin. And he said, here's my plan. It pleases God to bruise him because he knows he's doing it for the iniquity of the people. He's giving the punishment for sin upon Jesus so that you and I can be forgiven for our sin. Our relationship can be reconciled with God if we repent and turn to him and believe in the resurrection. It's not just an interesting list of details about a person's life that God predicted hundreds to thousands of years in advance. It's a story and a narrative that tells us exactly how to return to God. Because we've already sinned, so we're already separated. We can't make up the gap. No matter how much good we do, even if we do enough good to outweigh our sin, it doesn't erase our sin. It's still there. We can't get back to him, but he gave us a way to have the sin erased by having the punishment for sin be paid for by the Messiah. And so God put on human flesh to be the Messiah, to take the punishment, the wrath of God, on himself for you and me. And we can be forgiven. And we can be given a new life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that not only your word is divine, but that it contains a specific message that helps us connect back to you. That is the gospel. It is the message of the whole Bible. Help us to take it to heart and to know how real it is. Not only for ourselves, but for all those outside these walls who desperately need you. Who are lost in a world that doesn't know up from down, good from evil, right from wrong. That thinks it's self-centered and all about me. Help us find a world that's coming to the end of itself and confused and depressed and anxious and needs the gospel. Help us to give it to them. Help us to give the world that's lacking you an opportunity to reconnect with you like you've given us. Help us to share the gospel with those who need it. In Jesus' name, amen.